Father, we thank you for your glorious Son. We thank you for the Word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that gives us insight into who Jesus is. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in this session, we're going to look at Revelation 19. Now, as I've mentioned before, this is one of the most significant chapters in the Bible revealing Jesus and what his heart's like. Now we're going to look at verses 1 to 10, the first half of the chapter, which is very different from verse 11 to 21, the second half of the chapter. The first half is about a wedding. The second half is about a war. And the Jesus, the bridegroom, he is hosting a wedding. He paid for it with his own blood. He's the one that even presents the bride to himself. And he's the honored guest of the wedding. So in that sense, he's hosting a wedding. But we find in the second half of Revelation 19 that he's waging a war. But there's no contradiction between the bridegroom who hosts a wedding and the king who wages a war. It's the same man. Because he goes to war for the sake of the wedding. Or another way to say it is for the sake of love. He goes to war because he wants to see love fill the planet. He wants love to fill planet Earth and righteousness and never to be hindered again. That's why he goes to war. Now in this passage, verse 1 to 10, there's so many dramatic details. It's just like the second half. There's so much more than that which meets the eye at a quick read. But we're not going to really look at so many of the details. Though I'd love to. Very dramatic, what the implications of them. But what I want to focus on in this session is the man behind the plan, the man behind the drama. It's the nature of his personality and his heart. The kind of man he is, the kind of king that he is. He's a bridegroom king. In his heart, he thinks and he feels like a bridegroom because he is one. From eternity past, this is what his nature's like. He thinks, he feels, he reasons like a bridegroom, and he relates to us that way. Now, most believers can't really connect to that. They maybe theologically agree with it. I'm talking about right here at IHOP. It's an easy point to agree with, but a difficult point to really connect with, that the uncreated God at the core of his personality is a bridegroom. That is a most remarkable fact. The implications of that are absolutely stunning. That the one who has the power to create, the one that has the authority to judge, the one that gives leadership over all of history forever and forever, at the core of his being, he's a bridegroom, and he has planned a wedding from eternity past. And you're the bride. Paragraph B. Now, natural history ends with a glorious wedding and a global war. It ends with both. I mean, that's why it's so dramatic. The most glorious day and the most terrible day happen simultaneously. Natural history ends with a glorious wedding. And that's what God's preparing you for. The Spirit is, but it also ends with a terrible war. The wedding and the war, they both point to the same reality. So I've already said it, but bears emphasizing. Jesus wants to fill the planet with love. The reason I stress that is that some believers see Jesus the King who judges as a contradiction to the one who loves. He goes to war because of love. Now we need to read both halves of Revelation 19 to understand both halves. We have to read about the wedding to grasp the motive behind the war. We have to read about the war to see the intensity and the zeal that he has for the wedding. We've got to read them both together. Paragraph C. Now, as you read Revelation 19, particularly at the very end, all the kings of the earth are killed and all their armies. And the blood flows up to a horse's bridle, it says in Revelation 14, verse 20. I mean, blood flows 3, 4, 5 feet throughout the land. That's the most shocking thing. As Jesus the King openly confronts rebellion on a global level. I mean, that God would confront rebellion on a global level at one time. I mean, the rebellion of the earth, he will confront it on one day. That is a remarkable, shocking fact. But even more shocking than the war is the wedding. My prayer is that the wedding would shock you. That the uncreated God binds himself to you forever as his eternal companion. That is shocking. I mean, the war just happens in a short period of time. The uncreated God of transcendent power, power that none can even compare to, he binds himself to us forever in a marriage relationship. And he didn't have to. That, to me, is shocking. When you really let that truth touch your heart. Don't be content to have just a few sentences of language. Ask the Spirit to absolutely, radically revolutionize your heart with this truth. I mean, it's beyond a measure. It's beyond anything we can grasp. The uncreated God with infinite power binds himself to you forever in a wedding. In a marriage as his eternal companion. This is unthinkable to the natural mind. So much so, it can just become a piece of information that doesn't move us because it's so big, it just doesn't even seem real. And that's what the enemy wants. Look at paragraph D. Here's the key passage in the first half, the core passage in Revelation 19, the first half of Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9. The marriage of the Lamb has come. There it is, the key sentence. Beloved, see yourself in that sentence. You will really be there on that day. The marriage of the Lamb has come, but it's more than that. The bride, the wife, has made herself ready. That the church will respond in wholeheartedness globally before the Lord returns. This doesn't mean that just the church in heaven, by virtue of the resurrection, is now made ready. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying the church lived in compromise, and then by virtue of the resurrection, they have such a perfect body and mind, everything is ready for the wedding. It's saying something far more, different than that, although that's a great truth. I love the resurrection. But natural history is going to end globally. In every nation where the church responds in such a way in this age, where she is prepared and she is walking in wholeheartedness. This is the mission statement, not only for God's creating the heavens and the earth. This is God's mission statement for creation, but this is the Holy Spirit's mission statement for your life. He wants to prepare you so that you are ready. If you're alive in that hour when he comes, when the Lord returns, the Holy Spirit wants a church worldwide in this age to be ready. Verse 9. He said, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That even right now you are called. If you've said yes to salvation, to the grace of God, you are called to the marriage supper. And even now you are blessed. And that blessing is to impact your mind and your heart, even in this age. Not just wait till then to see how awesome it is that we begin to see ourselves in the light of this grand mission statement that God created the heavens and the earth in order to provide a bride for his son. I mean, imagine what the father's like. It was his plan. Son, we're going to create together the heavens and the earth. We're going to create a new race of beings called humans. And out of this new race, I will give you an inheritance. I will give you an eternal companion, and you will rule the earth forever with her. Jesus smiles. Father, I like it. This is wonderful. This was the Father's plan from ages past. It tells us what kind of God he is. Who would plan to create the earth with this in mind on the front end? His goal in guiding history is to raise up a prepared bride for a worthy son. That's his goal. Now, all the nations are in turmoil throughout the generations, but God has a guiding principle for which he's steering human history. He wants a prepared bride for a worthy son. That's what's on his mind. Now, you can study the philosophers and the historians, and because they don't have that piece of information, they can't make sense of history. Where's God at in history, they say? He is strategically leading history so that the context is set so it's the right context, the optimum context for the bride in this age to be prepared for the worthy son. That's how God is leading history. That's how he's leading your life. You might say, Lord, why are you letting this happen? Well, the devil gets involved, and we need to rebuke the devil when he gets involved. Don't bless God for the devil's work. Rebuke the devil and shut the door to him. But there's his leadership, the Holy Spirit's leadership. Why are you doing this? Why are you not breaking in and doing this and that? And he would say something like, I do want you blessed in this age, but I have something bigger on my mind. I want you to be a prepared bride for a worthy son. I have a bigger agenda for your life. And without understanding this mission statement, I call it God's mission statement, you can't understand his leadership over history. You can't understand his leadership over your life. You miss this one sentence, verse 7, you are a bit mystified by what's going on in your life. He's not out to make our lives easier as the first priority. He does make our life easier sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't. His first priority is to prepare a bride for his son. That's what he's after in my life, your life. That's what he's after at IHOP and in the church and the kingdom across the nations of the earth. Paragraph F. Now again, we're going to get to Revelation 19 in a minute, but we're not going to spend that much time on it. I really care about the man behind the plan, not just the drama in the plan itself in these first 10 verses, but we will spend a minute on them. The Father promised Jesus an inheritance. But he didn't just promise him real estate. Psalm 2, verse 8, the famous promise where the Father says, the nations are yours. He wasn't just saying you'll own the real estate of the nations. Jesus will. The Father had something more on his mind than Jesus just owning real estate. He wants Jesus to fully possess the people in the nations. That's what's on the Father's heart. That's the Son's inheritance. That he would fully possess the people in the nations. Now, I mean, many will say no to him, but I mean of those who say yes to him, that he would possess them in this age, and then that will come in fullness in the age to come in the millennial kingdom. Now, Jesus' inheritance, it includes the mandatory obedience of every single living being, demons and angels, they will all bow their knee to his lordship. The demons will bow their knee in hell, but they will still bow their knee. The unbelievers will go to the lake of fire in obedience to Jesus' word. They will obey him. Believers in the New Jerusalem will obey him. Everybody will obey. Every demon, every angel, every living being. The inheritance, that the Father has promised the Son is the obedience of all living beings. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But the Father says, I have more for you than that, Jesus. It's not enough that they obey in a mandatory way. Nobody has a choice. The only choice we have, if we obey in this age, we're blessed, but we will obey in the next age if we don't obey in this. Everybody will obey him. You just get to choose which age to do it in. But the Father says, I have something more for you, son. I want the voluntary love of people. I want voluntary lovers of God. That's what I'm after. And that's what the Spirit is doing right now. He's raising up a bride that chooses to love him as his inheritance. Ephesians 1, the prayer that we pray so often at IHOP. Ephesians 1, verse 17 and 18. That we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And there's three specific requests. We would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that, three things. I'm only going to mention one. We would know, or instead of the word know, put the word experience. Because the word know means knowledge by experience, experiential knowledge. Here's what God wants. That we would experience experiential knowledge, the riches of the glory of being Jesus' inheritance. Beloved, the Spirit wants us to feel the power of this truth. This truth is so big. The riches of the glory, the vastness, the wealth of the glory that is associated with you being what he wants. Do you know how wealthy you are because you are what he wants? Do you know what that makes you? Well, you have the wealth of the glory of God in your destiny. I don't mean a little measure of glory. The wealth of the glory is yours. You will experience it. Now, the goal is to walk in it to the fullest measure we can in this age. Now, we see a twofold revelation here. We see the riches of his worth to us, but we also need to see the riches of our worth to him. Now, many in the church don't get locked into, focused on the worthiness of Jesus, of his worth to us. But there's more than his worth to us, which is indescribable in its glory. Do you know what your worth is to him? This is a point that Paul was praying that the saints at Ephesus, they would feel the power of this. Both of these are essential. I have here in paragraph G, one of the key points that the Holy Spirit has emphasized in our history, that this IHOP young adult singer-musician prayer movement, that the Lord called it that years ago, we were to emphasize this reality of the bride of Christ, or the bridegroom God, the bridegroom revelation. And when the Lord first spoke this to me audibly, and I've told the story a number of times, I won't tell it now. In July 88, this was not that interesting to me. I'll say it that way. I just couldn't relate to it. July of 88. When the Lord made it clear that this movement, this future youth movement, this would be one of the premier things we would emphasize. It was a truth I'd never thought about. And I thought, how are we going to emphasize it? I don't understand it or even know if I like it. I mean, technically, I'm sure I like it, but whatever it means, bridegroom, God. I mean, I was into Jesus the King with power. I wasn't thinking much of the bridegroom with desire. I was locked into the King with power. Well, the Lord, part of our mandate He really wants us not just to sing about it and say it a little here or there. He wants us to see the riches of the glory of this truth. That it would mark our heart, not just be part of the IHOP rhetoric. It would mark us. It would change the way we think and feel. Because, beloved, this truth has deeply affects the way Jesus thinks and feels. He thinks and feels like a bridegroom. Not just like a king, but a bridegroom king. A king with power and a bridegroom with desire flowing together in perfect unity. Top of page 2. You'll spend a few more moments on this who he is. The man or the heart behind the king. We've looked at the king and the great battle that he wages, but it's the man, the God, the fully God, fully man, the person behind the king, the core identity, the bridegroom heart. It's remarkable that his commitment to the wedding, and I just gave a few simple little points here. Taught several classes on the bridegroom revelation, meaning there's much to say on this, but just a couple little points, snapshots, to show us the remarkable truth of how committed this man is to the wedding. I mean, he's really committed to this. This isn't something he does and says, okay, did the wedding, you're saved, you're in the family, now don't bother me. I'm running a universe. It's not like that. This is no shotgun wedding. He gave himself because he wanted the wedding. He poured out his life for this relationship. He organized history. He created the earth with this in mind. I mean, he acted with the blueprint clear that he wanted an eternal companion that would be his bride forever to rule the earth with him. Starts off, paragraph A. Human history begins with Adam and Eve in the garden joined as bridegroom and bride. And we find out from Paul in Ephesians 5, you can read it later, that it is a prophetic picture. Adam and Eve joined to one another in the garden is a prophetic picture of Jesus and his church. Here's my point. From the very first day of the human race, it was on God's mind. I mean, from when Adam and Eve were created. Paragraph B, history ends. It started in the Garden of Eden. It ends in an Eden-like city called the New Jerusalem. And a bride and bridegroom were joined in the eternal Eden like they were in the original Eden in Genesis chapter 2. So history begins and natural history ends with a bride and bridegroom in the garden city again. It's not an accident. It's what was on his mind because it's the way his heart is. It's how he thinks. It's how he feels. It's very natural to him to plan a wedding because he's a bridegroom in his heart. Paragraph C, he began his ministry at a wedding. He ended his preaching ministry, his last sermon to the nation of Israel. He said, the kingdom is like my father preparing a wedding for his son. That was his final sermon to the nation of Israel. So he began it at a wedding and he ended preaching on the kingdom like a wedding. It's not an accident. In terms of his apostles, at the very beginning, back in Matthew chapter 9, the very beginning of the 3.5 years, when he began to select them, he goes, I'm a bridegroom. I'm sure their eyes got big. You are? We thought you were a single man from Nazareth. Well, I am, but I'm much more than that. On the very beginning, he told them, I am a bridegroom. I am the bridegroom. I don't think they got it. And then at the very end, one of his final messages to the apostles in private, he was said, cultivate the oil of intimacy before me as the bridegroom God. Well, there's a number of comparisons or parallels like that. I won't go into any more. I got a few more written there. Here's the point. He's a bridegroom in his heart. Not just his plan, but the heart behind the plan. The man behind the plan, he is a bridegroom. 1 John 4:16. God's nature, his core identity is love. His core identity is not power. He has power, but his identity is love. Which, the twin virtue of humility. That's who he is. He uses his power for love. Love is what he is. Power is what he has. The reason I say that, some people, they think of Jesus, they think of the Father, mostly as power, being awestruck by power. And beloved, we will be awestruck forever by his power. No question. But power is what he has. He says, I'm more than what I possess. I am love. I'm the very fountain of burning desire. Love is relational. My point is this. We can't understand this man. We can't understand his kingdom. We can't understand his leadership. We can't understand how he views us. Until we know he is love that expresses itself in relationship. He does not want to be remote from us. I mean, he is in the sense he alone is God. We're not God. We'll never be God. But in his nature, he bows down to bring us near. He goes, I'm love. I'm relational. Love requires expression for it to be real. I will not go forward without you. You will be with me. Really matters that we view Jesus through this, and the Father, and the Spirit, because they're all the same personality, that we view three persons, one God, the mystery of the Holy Trinity. But it really matters how we view him. He is not just power and splendor. He is love. He really is relationship. That's what's in his mind. That's what's in his heart. Some people see Jesus as if he were a distant king. And they think that his primary reason for creating us was so that we could save him. I mean, that he could save us, that we would praise him and work for him. Those are true. He saves us. And I mean, we will praise him forever in an extravagance beyond anything we can imagine, and we'll work for him. He had billions of angels already awestruck by him. He didn't say, billions, that's not enough. I need billions more humans. Let's do it that way. I need more people telling me things about myself. That's not what was on his mind. He wasn't looking for more people to be awestruck, though they cannot help but be awestruck at him. He was looking for relationship. He created a different race of beings, different than the angels. They would be his eternal partner forever. This is different. He wants relationship. He wants us to be with him where he is forever. This is different. And some people, believers, they don't have a view of Jesus like this. So they get confused in relating to him. Because the Spirit is leading us to be a prepared bride. That's not even on their mind. They think they're supposed to be a more effective worker, and that's the bottom line. If you'd hurry up and give me more money and more power and make me a little more famous, I could be more effective as a worker. And the Lord would say, well, I'll give you a little of that here and there. I'll take a little bit back, give a little bit more to you. But what I'm really after is that you'd be a prepared bride forever. That's what I'm really after. Oh, you're kidding. You mean we're going to talk to each other with tenderness forever? Yes. Oh, I guess I should start talking to you now then. I thought I was a workforce. And I'm just mystified why I don't get more money and more power and a little bit more famous. I mean, I'm trying to work for you. What's the deal? I want you to talk to me. I want you to love me. I want us to be together at the heart level forever. And yes, you will work for me because I want you with me in my work. Paragraph F. The bridegroom message. I'm not going to go into this. I put this paragraph in lots of notes, so you've seen it. But here's the point. It's about his emotions, his desire. We want to study how he feels. The message starts with understanding his heart for us. And his heart for us doesn't just mean he winks at our compromise. My point is, I've taught this over the years, and there's a good number, they translate the message into a distorted application. If he loves me, then I can compromise and he'll be nice to me. Sounds like a good deal. He loves me even in my weakness. It's not to give us boldness to compromise. It's to give us confidence to draw near even in our weakness because he loves us so much. It's not about getting away with stuff. It's about having confidence to have a new beginning every day and to draw near to him. And not wait for 10 or 20 years till we mature and then we draw near. Because he has such desire, we're going to go near him now. Because he desires us, we want to give everything to him. We want to give everything to him. Look at paragraph G. I love paragraph G. It's very simple, but I love it. He wants to make us feel loved. He desires that we celebrate the dignity and the value that he gave us. Beloved, he gave you tremendous dignity and value. He gave it to you. It's the value that we have in his eyes. And he wants us to celebrate it. He finds pleasure in relating to us. He really likes being close to us. He wants us more responsive because he delights in us. Again, the message of his delight isn't that we can be careless. It's that we can be careful in our obedience. Top of page 3. Paragraph I. I take the analogy of a man with his wife and children. The man wants his wife and children to have everything he has. He has joy in seeing his family observe his extravagance. He says, everything I have is yours. Well, we don't want to bother you, so we'll stay kind of out of the way. No, no. Everything I have is yours. And I want you to be overwhelmed at seeing my extravagance. I want it to touch you. I want it to move you. Well, I just want to be so little, like get out of the way. I don't want you out of the way. I want you in the center of my heart. Beloved, we don't want the false humility that minimizes that he loves loving us. He doesn't grit his teeth and love us. Like, oh, okay, hang in there for another couple decades. I love you, I love you. In the name of the Father, I love you, I love you. That's not what he's doing. He loves loving us. He really delights in it. He loves loving us. And he loves us enjoying being loved. Oh, you love me. I smile. Oops, I better repent of that. What if I steal your glory because I enjoy you loving me, Lord? Beloved, his glory is magnified in that context. It's not minimized. Some people stumble into false humility, becoming so nothing. He says, quit disappearing. Stand before me in confidence and receive who I am. You can't ever disappear. I created you for me, no matter how much you try in your false humility. Now, that's not most people's problem. We magnify him when we boldly believe and receive his love. Paragraph J, I have a couple simple little statements. As a king, he manifests his power. As a bridegroom, he shares his heart. As a king, he wants service. As a bridegroom, he wants partnership. As a king, he gives mandates. As a bridegroom, he wants conversation. He wants dialogue with us. As a king, he rules over us. As a bridegroom, we rule with him. There's no contradiction in any of these. Let's go to Roman number 3. Now I'll just take a minute. We really won't get into the details of this dramatic passage in which this verse 7 mission statement is found. It's the wedding day. It's the day when the wedding of the Lamb has finally come. I mean, again, verse 7 is the great statement. The marriage of the Lamb. And the wife is ready. What a massively important, glorious statement. I mean, the fact that he wants a wedding is the point I've been focused on the last few moments here. The fact that he wants a wedding, the fact this is his mission statement, is what I wanted to highlight most. Well, let's take a minute just to give you a little of the context without going into the implications. Like the rest of Revelation 19, every phrase is a title of a book, or it could be. Every phrase is so filled with implications. So we get a snapshot, verse 1 to 10 of the wedding day, and then we get a snapshot of the war, verse 11 to 21, and the two go together. It says in verse 1, Revelation 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And the multitude said, hallelujah, salvation, glory and honor, power belong to God, to the Lord our God. Why? Why are we saying hallelujah? Alleluia and hallelujah is the same, by the way. There's one translation uses one and the other uses the other. It's the same word. Praise be to God. Verse 2, why are they saying hallelujah? Because hallelujah, in essence, I mean, it means thanks be to God, praise be to Yahweh. But in essence, it means we agree with you. We agree with what's happening. That's the essence of what's being said here. It's interesting that four times the hallelujah statement, we agree, is mentioned in the New Testament, and all four of them are mentioned here on the wedding day. Four out of four are all here in one passage. We agree. Salvation, glory, and honor belong to you. Why? Verse 2. For true and righteous are your judgments, because the Lord has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has judged or avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So what's going on here? Verse 1, it says, after these things. Now, this passage is the response of the bride on her wedding day. That's the key point you need to keep in focus. And the first order of business, so to speak, the first thing recorded of the bride's response on the wedding day is she is in full agreement with Jesus' leadership, particularly in the area of his judgments. It's like they're all there on the wedding day. I'll just make up the scenario. And the father says, will you have this man? Do you believe in his leadership? You've seen what he's done. You've seen his end time judgments described in the book of Revelation. Do you trust his leadership? And all the multitude, which is the bride, from every tribe and tongue and nation, they say, we agree. We agree with his leadership. Now this phrase, after these things, here in verse 1, means after the judgments that are described in the book of Revelation. Particularly chapter 17 and 18, but all of the book of Revelation in essence. All the judgments have been poured out. Now you understand when you read the book of Revelation, these are the most severe judgments ever in history. I mean, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, they are so severe. Let me tell you how severe. Over one third of the human race will die an unnatural death. They will be killed before their time. Their time would normally be one third of the human race plus. It's more than that. Meaning 2, 3, 4, 5 billion people, not a million, several billion die. And it creates a crisis on the earth. The earth is angry at Jesus. We don't like your leadership. Right now, Jesus the judge in the church. They don't like Jesus the judge. They want Jesus the savior, the provider of money, the one that anoints him in power, the one that heals, the one that forgives. They don't want the judge. No, the most controversial point of Jesus' personality is that he confronts boldly on a global level. He's going to sin and oppression. And the devil, he is already speaking into the church right now. The church is offended at Jesus. They have no grid for this part of his personality. So, beloved, on the wedding day, the first order of business, all the multitudes there, and the father says, will you have him in his leadership like you have seen it? And they go, yes. Hallelujah. Every single believer says, we're in. We see it now. There's no accusation in their heart against him. This is massive. Could you imagine the entire body of Christ with no accusation in their heart about Jesus' leadership at all? You might say, well, that seems normal. No, I would say the normal, most believers have an unperceived accusation in their heart or mistrust of his leadership. They don't even know it. They don't, can't define it. But you push the right button and say, oh, I don't like that. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. Oh, no, no, that's not very American. He better be more American than that. We know he's not American. Praise God. He's not a Westerner. He's not a Republican. So the most offensive part of his leadership is his judgment. But notice, there's no accusation on the wedding day. Perfect agreement. Here's what they say even. Verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation belongs to you. They'll say, now that the whole story is out, we now can see the salvation grace of God actually increased because of your judgments. Your salvation was not minimized. Your salvation was maximized by your judgments. We see it now. Because if you take a poll of Jesus today, his judgments will hurt the cause of the kingdom. But on the last day, they'll say, no, the cause of the kingdom, the way of salvation was amplified. It expanded. More people said yes to salvation. Amazing. Who would have guessed? They say glory. They say, we're not going to resist you, Jesus. We're going to love you, praise you, adore you. We are going to give you everything. No resistance anymore. All to you. honor. We will obey you. We will honor everything that you want. Power. The Antichrist's power over the nations is over. All the power over the nations rightfully belongs to that man. Then we look at verse 2. For true and righteous are your judgments. For he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth and avenged on her the blood of the saints. In essence. Now the two main reasons, I'm here in paragraph B. The two main reasons for judgments, not the only two, but they're highlighted here in verse 2. Corruption and oppression. Those are the two issues. Or you could call it, in a more poignant way, immorality and martyrdom. That's what's going on. The Antichrist kingdom and the systems of the world, they became more and more corrupt in their immorality. But not only immorality, but that's the one that's highlighted. That's the premier one. And they became more oppressive, killing the saints. The reason we care about verse 2, these two things, corruption and oppression, they give us key to understanding his heart. These move him. It is not okay to live in immorality. This moves him. It's not okay to oppress people. Of all the list of sins the earth is filled with, the time of his coming, those move his heart in a special way. And those two are the top of the list of Satan's strategy to defile the nations. The real issue is that both of them are attacking the bride's love for Jesus, because the real agenda is to give our hearts fully to him in love. Immorality defiles our love. That's what the devil wants. He doesn't want us to love him that way. He doesn't want us to love Jesus be empowered in love, and to murder the saints cuts off the love. So one, the saints participate in the immorality. The oppression is something done to the saints. Satan has a two-pronged strategy. He wants to undermine the love of the church, because the prepared bride in verse 7 is where this thing's going. But notice, verse 3. Look at verse 3. They said, again, another hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever. So verse 1 and 2, they said, we agree with your temporal judgments. Verse 1 and 2, that your judgments were released in this age. But then they bring it up a notch. Now that they see the whole story, they say, hallelujah, the judgment lasts forever and forever. The issue of eternal judgment is the most offensive issue that Jesus is charged with in the church and outside the church. But there's coming a day, every one of God's people, first time in history, 100% of God's people will 100% agree with Jesus' leadership. That's on the wedding day. What a glorious thing. But I want to agree with his leadership now. And the reason that judgment is emphasized, it's the most offensive part of his leadership. There's many facets of his leadership that are easier to handle that we still wrestle with. But if we can accept his leadership in the most extreme area of judgment, we can accept and trust his leadership in every area. Look at verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures. Those are the highest. I believe the elders represent the redeemed humans that are redeemed. The four living creatures, they represent the rank of the angels, the angelic beings. Here's the point. The highest in the government circles of heaven that represent the human and the angelic, they agree. They are overwhelmed. Look what they do. They see the saints all in agreement with Jesus. For the first time in history, 100% of God's people agree with him, 100%. And the angels and the elders, they fall down. They're absolutely overwhelmed. And they fall down before him and they go, hallelujah, this is amazing. Look at it. It's really happened like the Father said. Paragraph C. Now, what has really happened? It says in Revelation 10, verse 7, related to the return of Jesus, here's what has to happen. Here's what God promised before the return of Jesus. The mystery of God would be finished or completed. What's the mystery of God? What's the secret plan of God that nobody knows about except for by the Word and the Spirit? They're revealed in the New Testament, the mystery of God. Paul highlighted four facets of the mystery of God. Number one, it's paragraph C, he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the mystery. We're going to have a new heart. Number two, he says, the mystery that in a moment we get a resurrected body, get a new body. Ephesians 3, the great mystery that Jew and Gentile, that all the people of God will be totally unified, is what that means in essence. Unified people. Number four, the great mystery of Christ in the church as bride and bridegroom, the fourfold mystery. Paul lays it out. New heart, new body, deep unity with one another, unity with Jesus' heart. These 24 elders, these four living creatures, they go, look at it. The whole of the redeemed, several billion, they're in perfect unity with each other and perfect unity with Jesus. What the Father promised Jesus, it's happened. As voluntary responses, they've all said yes to him. Look at it. And they fall down, overwhelmed that the Father kept his promise to his Son. I mean, it's openly manifest before them. It's not one day it will happen. The mystery unfolds right before them. The Father proved himself true. The Father said, I will give my Son a people. They will love him. By their own free will, they will be unified. They will have a new body and a new heart, and they will be his forever. And the elders and the creatures, living creatures, they see it right in front of their eyes. They're awestruck on the wedding day. Top of page four. Verse six. I heard the voice of the great multitude. There they are again. The bride is called the multitude twice. Verse 1 and verse 6. The multitude is the bride from all nations. But notice, she sounds like many waters, her voice. She sounds like mighty thunderings. Now she says another, hallelujah, the fourth one. We agree. The Lord has power. He's omnipotent. He has all power. His power is infinitely superior to anyone else that has power. There's none like him. He reigns. Then the great statement, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife has made herself ready. So the bride, paragraph A, she's celebrating because God's reign is manifest. Now, his reign is not just his reign in heaven. He's reigning in heaven right now, but they're saying more here. It's the Revelation 11, 15. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ forever, and he will reign upon the earth. They're talking about Jesus return and taking over all the governments of the earth. They're talking about his earthly reign. They're not just for the first time in the book acknowledging his heavenly reign. His reign, his heavenly reign is in place right now. But the thing that moves everyone is that there's a man who is now going to reign on the earth on the wedding day. It all comes to pass. All he has left is a great war to wage. The last half of chapter 19 that happens very quickly. They say, hallelujah. We agree. We agree with Jesus' leadership. We agree with the Father. His power being manifest through his Son to control all the earth. Now notice, the voice of the multitude. Her voice is like many waters and mighty thunderings. Wait a second. In chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus' voice is like many waters. Several times in the Word of God, the Father or the Son's voice is like thunder. Wait, she sounds like him. For the first time in history, when she talks in unity with his heart, it's lightning and thunder just like he talks. Oh, I tell you, the church, the bride, they are saying, we love his leadership, omnipotent reigns on the earth, and she sounds like he sounds with the same authority. She said, whoa, who are we anyway? And the ultimate statement from which God's authority is being manifest is verse 7, for the marriage has come and the wife is ready. Paragraph B. She made herself ready. Now that's a very important statement. She's not saying, Holy Spirit, I don't need you. I did it myself. That's not what's going on. But it's emphasized, she made herself ready. This is a statement of her desire to fully cooperate. She knows it's the grace of God. She knows it was granted to her by God's grace, but even with the power of God, until we say yes with all of our heart, it doesn't take root. And it's amazing that on the wedding day, the Holy Spirit highlights that the free will of the people of God was actively engaged because of love, and that's to the glory of God, that Jesus doesn't want a shotgun wedding. Jesus doesn't want anybody in the marriage who doesn't want to be in the marriage. Father, does she want my leadership? Does she want the relationship? Will she obey me? And it says here, by the Spirit, it's highlighted, she has said yes. In those years leading up to his return, God is raising up a people who voluntarily obey with all of their heart. Yes, the power is the grace of God, but there's a point in the grace of God where God won't violate our free will. If we don't say yes, he won't make us obey. He doesn't want a bride that doesn't want to be married and a part of the relationship on his terms. Paragraph C, it was granted. Now we have the grace of God, the sovereignty of God. She has garments. She has these supernatural garments that Jesus gives her to reward her for the way she loved him. And as I've said over the years, eternal rewards are not about us strutting in front of people. It's Jesus making known the way he feels about the way we loved him. Beloved, we will all have the free gift of salvation. But we will all have different measures of degree of glory in our garments and in crowns and in spheres of rule. We will all have a different measure in sphere of the glory of God. And it will be related to not how big our ministry was, but how big our heart was, our responsiveness to him on the earth in this age. Every one of you in this room that are born again, you will have the free access into the city because of his blood, but your place in the city and the measure of glory that he gives you is related to your responsiveness to him in this age. Because he's saying this, I'm going to give you garments that tell you how I feel about the way you love me, and you will wear your love forever. You'll wear it, not to show off, but it, because of the affirmation that Jesus has in giving them to you. Paragraph D, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there's two ways to interpret this passage. The first way is that among the resurrected saints, some of them are called to the marriage supper and some of them are not. Many interpret it that way. That among all the several billion in heaven, whatever the number might be, some of them that were more obedient go to the wedding supper, the others don't. I don't think that's the right interpretation, but I understand how people arrive at that. I don't think that we're just blessed when we get there as distinguished to others who don't participate. What I think is that the Spirit is giving this message to John, telling the persecuted saints in his day. They're in prison. They're walking in costly obedience. He goes, John, tell them, endure. Don't give up. Don't give in. They're blessed. They're going to the wedding supper. Tell them the blessing is to move them now, even in this age. Oh, yes, they'll be happy in the age to come. The blessing will touch them there. But the blessing is to shine on our heart now and to purify us by the hope of that day. So I believe all the saints will be at the wedding supper. Isaiah talks about the wedding supper. He gives a kind of a little prophetic. There's several verses, but I didn't really want to go into the details. I just wanted to give a snapshot of these 10 verses. Look at this. This is a great passage. Let's bring it to an end here. Paragraph E. Isaiah says this. He goes, in this mountain. And the mountain is the verse or two before, the passage just before. It's the mountain that Jesus reigns on, called Mount Zion, on the millennial earth. So that this mountain of verse 6 goes back a few verses, 24, verse 23. That's all one big context. In this mountain, Jesus will make a feast forever on Mount Zion. And all the saints, the redeemed, as well as those on the millennial earth, they will be part of a great feast. And look what he says in verse 7. It's on this mountain, he will destroy the surface of the covering. He will destroy the veil that is spread over the nations. The veil between the spirit realm and the natural realm will be lifted. And when Jesus comes and brings the new Jerusalem down to the earth, the veil between the two realms is destroyed forever. And the angels, the visible presence of Jesus, saints with resurrected bodies, the people with natural bodies, the veil's lifted and death is swallowed up forever. And there's a great feast that the Lord himself hosts on that mountain. Paragraph G. When John saw the revelation of the bride. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. When John saw the revelation of the bride, he responded so extravagantly, he stepped over a line. He worshiped the messenger. The angel. He said, I love you, I love you, I love you. And the angel said, stop. I'm a messenger. John was so overwhelmed. He saw all of redeemed history bowing down in perfect unity before Jesus. They saw the glory of God on the bride and the bridegroom. And to John, it was personal. Here's this elderly man in a prison island of Patmos. He's overwhelmed. I believe he sees his destiny in it. He goes, this is personal to me. My point in saying that, he did get rebuked for responding to the angel in an inappropriate way. But the point I want to mention, he was overwhelmed by the revelation. That's how powerful this revelation is if we get it. Beloved, who are we to him? Who is he? What kind of God is he anyway? He's a bridegroom God. And you're his eternal companion. You're his bride forever. That's the worth you have to him. Amen. Let's stand. Now, I realize we, like we do every Friday, we cover a lot of material. But the thing I'm jealous for is that you would say, this is my story. This isn't just a message. This isn't just IHOP rhetoric. This is real. This is my story. I want to be moved by this. I want to go deep in this. This is who I am to him. Ask the Holy Spirit to touch us. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come even now. Oh, Lord, we want to see this more clearly, who we are to you, who you are. I am not content to stand at a distance before truths like this. I want my heart on fire by them. If you want to come up here, you can, to worship. Mark my heart.
When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory.
Lord, I want to be burning with these truths.